Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're only in chapter 2 in this new study. We spent the last 3 segments in the first 4 verses, which entail a lot of questions and issues. Now we pick up with verse 5. After the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we read that now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound of a mighty rushing wind, occurred, the multitude came together. They were bewildered, because they each one were hearing something that was just sensational and supernatural. They were hearing them, that is, the disciples of the Lord upon whom the Holy Spirit had fallen. They were hearing them speak in their own language. They began to be amazed and to marvel, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya, around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them in our own language speaking of the mighty deeds of God." They continued in amazement and great perplexity. They were saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Others were mocking and saying, "Ah, they're full of sweet wine." These next 8 verses are the runway to the Apostle Peter's historic sermon preached on Pentecost to an international multitude of Jewish people. As Josephus said, for these great feasts, there could be as many as 2,700,000 pilgrims who'd come there from all over the world to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. In the providence of God, they were attracted to the scene by some of the supernatural demonstrations attending that event. We shouldn't expect any kind of repetition of the Pentecostal event. As we troll through this text leading up to this first Christian sermon, we surface 5 significant truths embedded in the narrative. All of these truths are very instructive for contemporary Christian living. They should encourage and stimulate us to try to carry out the Great Commission in these, what I call, gospel-resistant days. These are days when people's hearts seem harder and their eyes seem blinder than at any time in my memory, at least. Luke tells us that when the Spirit was so dramatically poured out on the day of Pentecost, it was attended by these supernatural phenomena. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. For those of you listeners who may not be well acquainted with Israel's history, let me explain this notation about Jews living in Jerusalem and from every nation under heaven. Ever since the devastating judgment of God upon the 10 northern tribes, way back over 7 centuries before, 722 to be exact, B.C., That's when the great Assyrians invaded the land and expatriated a significant portion of the Israelite population known as the Northern Kingdom. Well, ever since that devastating judgment of God, these Jews in those 10 tribes were sent out to various parts of the great Assyrian Empire, distributed to those nations and districts. And then again, in 586 BC, when the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom, known as Judea, they stripped the nation of its best. The Jewish people then had been scattered all over the Greco-Roman world, and no doubt even beyond. These expatriated Jews and their descendants, still living abroad, were known as the diaspora. It's a word that means the dispersion. Although they were biological Jews, they resided in other countries. Like homing pigeons, many of these would be drawn, as they still are today, to Palestine, where some settled in and resided in Jerusalem either permanently or temporarily. So Judea was not an isolated place. It was by no means a dark corner of the Greco-Roman world, but it was a sort of crossroads and a kind of arterial from which breaking news, good or bad, could flash to all points of the compass in the ancient Greco-Roman world. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Because of these visitors and ethnic immigrants, those events were reported quickly to Jewish centers and synagogues all around that part of the world. Obviously, the Lord timed his work, and he seized this great stage for just that purpose, and these were strategic, supernatural demonstrations. The first great lesson that we see in this narrative is this. God, in his providence, knows how to stage manage circumstances and tip the scales in his favor so as to accomplish his purposes. We don't have to fret about those things, folks. Let us tend to our business and let God tend to his. You know, my job and your job on this earth is just to be faithful. It's God's business to make our efforts as fruitful as he intends. When he says these people were gathered from every nation under heaven, that's hyperbole, of course. All the nations familiar to them in that day. He cites in verse 9 a whole catalog, but that phrase is not intended to include American Indians and Aztecs, for example. In verse 6, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered. God, as we saw in verse 2, created the sound of a mysterious tornadic wind designed to stop people in their tracks and draw them, mystified, to the source in the direction of this unaccountable sound. God knows how to draw a crowd whenever he wants to be heard, and this was one such instance in which the Lord was determined to be heard, and by these supernatural demonstrations made sure that it was heard by everybody that he wanted to hear it. When the multitude, and as I say, we know there were many, many hundreds of thousands there, wherever there was in Jerusalem, because verse 41 tells us on that day there were added 3,000 souls to their numbers. So I repeat, God in his providence, let us understand, he knows how to stage manage circumstances anytime he wants, and he knows how to tip the scales in his favor so as to accomplish his purposes, and on the day of Pentecost he did that. There's another great lesson here. Number 2, the word of God is always sovereign in the human communication equation. It's not the cultures or the ways of man or the habits of man at any given time that dictate what'll be heard and understood and what won't. We labor very much under the illusion that things on the human side are sovereign. They are not. We note here that whenever God is determined to be heard, the Holy Spirit is not limited to or defeated by our cultural barrier. God knows how to get his word over, around, under, or through whatever walls or obstacles stand between him and his will to communicate. The text says they were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own tongue. In this case, this particular outburst of what we call glossolalia, speaking in tongues, was not unintelligible, ecstatic speech. Not in this case. Here, simple, for the most part unlettered, monolingual disciples. Here they were breaking out and declaring the things of God in one or more foreign languages that they had never learned. All the people there heard someone speaking for and about the work of God in his or her own native tongue. This to them was a bewildering phenomenon, for which they had no natural explanation. The mystery for them only deepened when they observed that the speakers were all Galileans. That is to say, they were people from Galilee. They were considered uncultured, mostly unlettered provincials. So how, they wondered, could they, these Galileans, be so flawlessly fluent in all of this rainbow of foreign languages? It was a question that urgently begged for an answer. We do not say that the sovereignty of the Word of God over cultural barriers like this, like language barriers, is any excuse, folks, to be lazy. It's not an excuse to ignore obvious communication barriers. But it is simply to say that when push comes to shove, if you and I as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ lack sophistication in such matters as we're trying to carry out the Great Commission, and God has called us to speak anyway, despite our limitations, go for the gusto and let the Spirit drive the word between the cracks. I've often told a story told me by a friend of mine. We weren't in seminary at the same time, but near the same time. Dave was a very good friend and fine teacher, and he told me of a peer of his who had gone to medical school at Tufts University, if I recall. I think Tufts in Boston. His friend was walking on the streets of Boston one day, and here was a guy passing out tracts. They were the kind of tracts I would never think of passing out in public. They were some of these old paper pulp tracts, and even the lines were not entirely straight, a little bit wavy, been cheaply printed on the cheapest possible paper. David said that as his friend John walked past, this guy stuck a tract out to him, and he just stuck it in his pocket and went to his apartment. And as I do when I go home, I start unloading all my stuff, my wallet, and all this stuff I have in my pockets and just getting comfortable. And he sat down on his bed, and he reached in his pocket, and he pulled out that tract, and more or less for amusement, he thought, what in the world does this garbage have to say? The Spirit of God was there. The guy who passed out the tract was a ninny, intellectually speaking. He was not even in the same sophisticated intellectual world as our friend John, the protagonist of this story. Nevertheless, John pulled out the tract and he began to read it. And ordinarily, it would have been the kind of thing that he would have just wadded up and thrown away and said, gee whiz, what is this? But the Spirit of God was in the equation, just like the day of Pentecost. And between all of that rant, there was the gospel. And that's what the Spirit of God caused to break through. There were these barriers. There were social barriers. There were intellectual barriers. There were psychological barriers. But the Spirit of God was sovereign, and he broke through. And Dave said his friend, John, the young medical doctor, read it, and he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that day right in his room, and later came on to seminary. Look, folks, God in his providence is sovereign. That's our second lesson here. He knows how to stage manage circumstances, and he knows how to tip the scales in his favor so as to accomplish his purposes. And the Word of God is always sovereign in the human communication equation. It's not the ways of man. It's not the obstacles that we present. People today are saying that the preaching of the Word, such as I'm doing right now, is passé. They say that people in our culture no longer connect with it. You'd be surprised how many young fellas, supposedly going into the ministry and coming out and thinking they're avant-garde, they're cool, you'd be surprised how many of them are into that mode, and they want to have a conversation when they go into the pulpit. Nobody wants to get up and teach and preach and teach the Bible. Nobody wants to be an expositor of the Word of God. That's irrelevant. That is passé. According to them, we must do something else. And maybe it's drama, music, or dance, or something highly participative, I mean outwardly participative, expressing ourselves with finger painting. Religious objects, yes. Yes, that's one of the options. Well, we have those today. For example, saying that postmoderns reject rationalism and Aristotelian logic. So, hey, folks, in order to communicate with this modern generation, particularly the young, we must not try to reach people on those levels, for that just will not work. It will not work. They know it. They're dogmatic about it. Ironically, they make their case by appealing to their own form of logic and rationality. In that way, they are like those who dogmatically insist that all truth is relative. Problem is, they don't realize that they're contradicting their own premise in so saying. Because if all truth is relative, what they're saying is relative also. Well, the truth is, when God wants to be heard, that's the truth of the matter. He can overcome any barrier that God pleases. He is sovereign. And here, this event, God signifies here, by this outbreak of tongues, that he can break down all of those barriers anytime he sovereignly pleases. All the visitors from every nation represented there, God saw that on that day they could hear and understand the message. There's a third big lesson here. God loves to launch his power from a platform of human weakness. Verses 9 through 11a provide a registry of the menagerie of nations represented there on that day in that amazed multitude. God took weakness. He loves to launch his power from a platform of weakness. He tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. God told the Apostle Paul when he so badly wanted to be relieved of some kind of ugly medical condition, maybe having to do with the eyes, that, no, I'm not going to do it because my power is perfected in weakness. And Paul says, well, if that's the case, I'm going to glory in my weaknesses. I remember years ago speaking at a church down in Tucson, Arizona. I was housed with a medical doctor who's in some medical specialty. I don't remember exactly what it was, but they were very nice people. They were telling me how they came to know Christ, which hadn't been so many years previous to when I was down there. I was amazed how God had launched his power from a platform of weakness. Again, these people were sophisticated, highly intelligent folk, but they were telling me of the pastor who led them to Christ. Well, I knew that pastor, and the pastor was a nice guy, you know, just a quintessential nice guy, likable fellow. But let me tell you, he was certainly no intellectual. And if I had been asked to match them up with somebody who could speak their language, so to speak, I would not have picked that pastor. I would have figured he would have been a turnoff. But here again, God loves to launch his power from a platform of weakness, and that's exactly what he did. One time when I was speaking in Sacramento years ago, it was back in the 80s, I was going into the service that day when the pastor pulled a guy aside who was walking past us and says, hey, Charlie, come here. I want you to meet Jim. Jim, I want you to meet Charlie. And then the pastor told me about Charlie. God loves to launch his power from a platform of weakness. Well, it turned out that Charlie was one of the brightest fellows that you would ever meet. As the pastor told me later, Charlie was literally picked up out of the gutter. But he had a master's degree from Stanford. He had a PhD from Harvard. He had gone to Harvard, met a girl, and somehow or other she broke his heart. And from there it was a downhill slide. Charlie spoke a number of languages. He had a 99 on his graduate record exam in the math portion and a 98 in the verbal portion, or the other way around. I don't remember just which way it was. But he was a true blue-blood intellectual and a brainiac. But God didn't find him when he was at his peak. God found him with the gospel in the gutter. And some of the people in this church, I don't remember the circumstances, came along, and that's where they found him. They shared the gospel of Christ with him, and he was transformed. And now he was bringing all that brainiac power to bear in teaching in this congregation, which was basically charismatic, the sane kind of charismatic. Whenever God does his work, folks, you can usually find that he likes to play from behind. When the Savior came into the world, The king from heaven did not come with outward power and glory. He didn't come in trappings that would impress this world. Isaiah 53 tells us about that. But he came in such a way that he had no form or comeliness or any kind of human resume that any would embrace him. As Isaiah 53 says, he came, and when he came, he was despised and rejected of men. He conquered the world not by a sword, but ironically, by a Roman cross. And the lesson here is that in God's work, we are at the greatest advantage when we are at the greatest disadvantage. God loves to launch his power from a platform of human weakness. 11b describes the substance of the divinely prompted speech. We heard them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And therein lays the significant truth we must not overlook. The Lord Jesus said that when the Spirit came, his office work, the Spirit's office work, would be to glorify me. Not to glorify the Spirit, but to glorify me, Jesus said. That's in John 16:14. Right here we see the first manifestation of that truth. So lesson four is the hallmark of a Spirit-filled ministry in every age is that it magnifies Christ. It magnifies God. In passing, it's worth our noting the content of their utterances. There are no specifics, but just the theme supplied here. Whatever the Spirit-supplied message to the multitude was in its specifics, it pertained, please note, to the mighty deeds of God. It is fair to say, based on the precedent and the pattern of divine revelation throughout scriptures, that the hallmark of the Spirit in anyone who speaks for God is a message that magnifies God, either in extolling his works and his character, or calling men out of their sins and into the paths of faith and obedience to Christ. That point merits strong emphasis. I say that because so much of what passes for Christian teaching, Christian preaching today, is narcissistic psychobabble. It's all about us. It's all about our problems. And so very little about knowing and walking with our great God and getting in step with Christ's plan and declaring his purpose in history. For example, if what happens in these services on Sunday, if the content of our preaching doesn't magnify God and doesn't serve to draw us into alignment with his Son, then it's not sponsored by the Holy Spirit, folks. It's just not. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to help you gain a bigger piece of the rock. He did not come into the world to help you get richer and fatter. He did not come to assist you in achieving the American dream. He did not come to give you a problem-free home on Easy Street. He came into the world, my friends, so that we that receive him might be forgiven of our sins, that we might know God in this dark world and walk after him in light rather than in darkness. He came to call us to die to ourselves, that we might live unto God who lives in unapproachable light and holiness. One can only imagine the impression a supernatural event like this would make. They were said to be bewildered, verse 6. They were said to be amazed and marvel, verse 7. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity. Here God has set the stage for an apostolic explanation of the significance of this remarkable manifestation. As people ask one another, what does this mean? God created the resounding question by these supernatural demonstrations. And now, through the Apostle Peter, the spokesman for the followers of Christ who had experienced this dramatic infilling of the Spirit that produced this extraordinary language event, Peter's about to tell them. As amazed and bewildered as some of this crowd were, there were those present. There always are who are spiritually dumber than a box of rocks. They can't see the plain truth because they don't want to see it. Well, we'll pick up there next time. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a great day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.